preceding verses of our gospel selection form the third prediction of Jesus' passion that he gives. James and John seem either out of tune with what Jesus is telling them, or perhaps they were trying to just get ahead of the others. When we look at this and listen to this gospel, we see a challenge, something that we certainly need to think about. What is true greatness? What is true service? Let us listen now for good news from Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Now it's my turn to be confused. Two different services, two different placements. I would imagine that the disciples' ears were ringing after Jesus spoke these words to them. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus sets the standard for the lives of those of us who would call ourselves Christians, Christ followers, when he tells them and he tells us that the very reason that he came was to serve. The very reason that he came was to give himself so that others might experience the fullness of life. That's certainly not the model that we see exercised around us on a regular basis, is it? I mean, after all, one of the things that we've talked about or we read about is how our economy is changing from an industrial or a manufacturing economy into largely an information and a service economy. Although to walk into a mall, into a store at any given moment, and to expect to be served in a manner that we would like to be served is certainly not evidence of a service economy. Nor, when we're in restaurants, do we think that most waitresses or waiters understand the original meaning of the word tip. Do you know what the word tip, where it comes from? Well, here's trivia that you may take home and drop at some point, and people will think you're wonderfully learned. Tip comes from the coffee houses in Britain in the late 16th, early 17th century, when the coffee, unless you gave the waiter some money at the beginning, it might be cold by the time you got it. So tip stood for to ensure promptness. Tip. Oh, see? Remind a waiter of that sometime. As I was reading this week, I also came across something that made me pause a bit and think. Because you see, most people, if they're honest, admit that they like power. They like influence. They like perks. We all do. According to Robert Caro, the gentleman who's focused much of his research and writing on the acquisition and use of power from Robert Moses to Lyndon Johnson in the mid-20th century, The United States Senate was a haven for power-hungry men in love with prestige. And he tells some wonderful stories, and I'm just going to tell a couple of these stories. Senator Carl Hayden of Arizona was known to enter the Senate cafeteria and lay his cane on whatever table he chose to sit for lunch. Often that chosen table would already have a clutch of secretaries or Senate staffers there eating. But everyone knew that if Hayden laid his cane on your table, you had all better be gone by the time he returned with his lunch a few minutes later. Most senators also insisted that when they wanted the elevator in the Senate office building, they wanted the elevator now. To let elevator operators know that it was a senator waiting, the senator would buzz the elevator's call button 3 times. When that signal was heard, the operator was to skip all other stops, even if others already in the elevator it needed a certain floor, and pick up the waiting senator, regardless. Once when Senator McCarran of Nevada heard the car pass him by after he had rung 3 times, he turned on his heel, stomped back to his office, called the sergeant-at-arms of the Senate, and ordered the hapless young elevator operator fired on the spot, which he was. Now, this is not the way of service that Jesus talked about to the disciples. He asked them point blank. He said, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And the truth is that he continues to ask that question of you and of me. If our reply is yes, yes, we are able, yes, I can, then it just doesn't work to then devote ourselves to the kind of power brokering and social wrangling that can often be seen in government or in business or elsewhere. If we take Jesus' cup, then we're supposed to live differently. Unfortunately, we tend to fall short, as did James, as did John, as did ultimately all the disciples. John and they responded to Jesus' prediction of death. I'm sorry, as I think about it, I can't get over it. They were right there. They knew him. They knew who he was. They knew what he was saying. They'd heard it 3 times. And what did they do? They said, "Can we be in charge? When you get into glory, can we be in charge?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "You don't get it, do you?" I mean, it's in this nice biblical language, but that's really, when we translate it into common English, that's what Jesus is saying. You boys are clueless, aren't you? What we see is a great gap, a great chasm, if you will, between what God tells us to be and calls us to be, and then how we choose to live. And God, early on, begins reaching out to help bridge that chasm so that we can live as God would have us live. He begins when he creates the world. And willfulness on our part destroyed that bridge and brought alienation, not only from God, but from each other. That's the whole point of the biblical story of Cain and Abel. And thus the whole record of Scripture is God's attempt to establish again a bridgehead to eternity for God's creation. The covenant was the next means that God used to rebuild the bridge. The giving of the Ten Commandments gave principles for the conduct of one's life in such a way as to bridge the gap, not only with God, but with one another. The covenant, God's agreement to be God for us, and for us to be God's people, was experienced through human mediators. First, it was experienced through Moses, and then it was experienced through the development of an entire class of priests. It's important for us to understand the meaning of the word priest. In Hebrew, a Kohen, priest, is one who stands before, which implies standing before God, a mediator. The Hebrew Kohen was translated into the existing Greek as hierephs, from which we get words like hierarchy, which designated one who handled holy things. This would then be taken into Latin as sacerdos, the chief or high priest, archiereps, was then referred to in Latin as pontifex, bridge builder. And later the title was taken by the Roman emperors, who were known as pontifex maximus, chief or great bridge builder. Gradually, all of that terminology would find its way into Christian usage, and bishops began to be known as pontiffs, and the bishop of Rome took the title Pontifex Maximus, formerly reserved to the emperors. The high priest was, though, for all his loftiness, still from among the people. As the high priest's access to God was limited, so too was that of the people. And so what all of the people of Israel longed for was only brought to fulfillment when we meet Christ in the new covenant. The new covenant was written first in the flesh of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came into our world to be the new priest of a new covenant. This new priest was also one of us, as the writer to the Hebrews says earlier, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. This new high priest, however, comes with a difference. He knows us. He knows our experiences, even to death itself, but he remains pure. And the teachers at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 saw this sublime difference and commented that it was only as human that Christ could come to know us, and only as God that he could come to save us. This means, as the writer to the Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The word obedience comes from the root to listen, obedere. Christ became the source of salvation, as Hebrews goes on to say, because he listened. He listened deeply to the Father. He listened deeply to our needs. He listened deeply to our shortcomings, to our fears. And he took them on himself. He identified them with himself for one reason, to transform us, to transform them, so that these things that hold us back, that alienate us, that build walls instead of bridges, could be knocked down and new things could come. So in Christ, God bridges the gap, not only between God and alienated humanity, but also the gap within ourselves and the gap between ourselves. The longing, the searching, the need for inner peace that fills countless shelves in bookstores with how-tos and self-help and motivational texts and tapes, and the pockets of those who write and speak and promise to give something only God has. That's overcome when we understand that we can find peace within ourselves. And God grants that. God wants us to have it. The new covenant and its new priest point us to the truth that the way to peace lays within us if we open ourselves to the God who is waiting there. When the Reformation sought to restore the concept of the priesthood of believers, it did so because this is an intrinsically biblical concept. In Peter's first letter, we read this, and it's one of my favorite verses of Scripture. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of those who have been made part of Christ's living body, the church, are then to take up the priestly task, as our Lord did. As we read in Mark's gospel, the priest has come not to be served, but to serve. And I'll tell you a little funny story. In my previous life at St. Meinrad Seminary, one day the bishop came and ordained an entire class of deacons to be served and not to serve, because he read the words wrong. I wonder if they ever got over that. Because we are called not to be served, but to serve. It is the nature of the priest to serve, and that's what we are called upon as a priestly people. Now, too often, the priesthood of believers has been interpreted merely to mean that now each individual can stand before God and handle the holy by himself or by herself. In other words, we can read this book and we can make up our mind what counts and what doesn't. Now, if that is our conception, we've missed the essential point. Christ, the great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, built a bridge between God and humanity and bridges between each human being. The priesthood of the believer, then, is not about the privatization or the individualization of Christianity. Here is the whole essence of the priestly service. Now, not only does each believer become a priest, but all of life becomes the liturgy, the work of the people. And the service of praise and worship that is offered to God is not just what we do in this meeting house, but what we do every day, wherever we are. Thus, Jesus tells the two disciples who sought greatness that it will come to them as they identify with him in service and become literally the slaves of all in self-giving love. I believe that we have to then come to the act of worship with a wholly different frame of mind. What we do here of a Sunday morning, my dear people, is not fire insurance. This is not making sure that your buns are not toasted in hell for all eternity. That is not why you are here. Okay? Because there are a lot of people that I'm sure have found themselves in that situation that went to church quite regularly. Nor is it the simple fulfillment of a dreary obligation to God. In other words, we ought not to be dragging ourselves out of bed each morning on Sunday going, "Oh, God, I got to go to church." Let me tell you another little joke. I don't know why. I'm just all of a sudden full of stories today. Lady went in to wake up her son to go to church one Sunday morning. She said, "Come on now, you got to get up and go to church." "I'm not going. I got two good reasons." "All right, what are they?" "I don't like them and they don't like me." She says, "I got two better reasons. One, you're 59 years old, and two, you're the minister." You see, what we do here affects who we are and what we are in every aspect of our day-to-day lives. The Anglican liturgical historian Gregory Dix wrote a seminal work called The Shape of the Liturgy. And in that text, he reminds us, the study of liturgy is above all a study of life. Christian worship has always been something done by real men and women whose contemporary circumstances have all the time a profound effect upon the ideas and aspirations with which they come to worship. When this priestly people gathers to offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God, what we're doing also seeks to ask and perhaps to receive the answers to the deep questions of life that we bring with us. What we do here in this service of worship forms us and empowers us to then leave this place and then to live in a manner that is consistent with what we've done in this hour of worship. We don't just come here to get something out of worship. We come here to offer ourselves and to be transformed by the encounter with God. If we come here only looking for what we can get, we're going to encounter a God who is going to ask us harder and harder questions until we can be opened to our own need, simply to be in the presence of God. God is not going to let us off the hook. Contemporary American religion, market-driven as it is, has gotten too caught up in what the late Urban Holmes referred to as prayer as production. It's not what it's about. Prayer, especially the prayer that is our act of communal worship, not only shapes our intentions and our orientations according to the great teachings of Christian faith, but also must be accountable for the way we make daily decisions and the way we live life. The Russian Orthodox Bishop Anthony Bloom has written this: prayer is not simply an effort which we can make the moment we intend to pray. Prayer must be rooted in our life. And if our life contradicts our prayers, or if our prayers have nothing to do with our life, they will never be alive. They will never be real. In short, we can't come here and pray if our lives haven't been consistent with what we've prayed for. If we're less than charitable, if we're less than kind, if we're less than understanding in our daily living, and then we come here expecting something different, we're going to be disappointed. Our prayer, our worship, is to be consistent with our daily service in the world. God does not cease to bridge the gap with the world that God has made. And now, through the grace of this new high priest, Jesus the Christ, you and I, we are called to become the bridge builders. Our priestly work reflects the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the week ahead, we should strive to make our prayer, to make our worship consistent with our service of those around us. And when we fall short, let's remember that we have a priest who has identified with us. Pick ourselves up and continue the service. The covenant we have made to God and to each other is that we will reach out with compassion to those in need, that we will treat each other with love and understanding. That commitment calls us to live each day open to serving God and those who are made in God's image and likeness, even the ones who tick us off. We have to love God even in the annoying people. That means even when I'm getting under your skin by asking the questions and talking about things you don't want me to, you still have to love me. And I still have to love you. Because believe it or not, sometimes some of you annoy me. But I love you anyway. Because that's what we're called to do. That's what it's about. Our service is for a time like this, my friends, because our world seems bent on forgetting that it's not about me, but that it's about us. That the common good is to be served, and it does make a difference. Service for a time like this as a priesthood of believers means that we are to offer the liturgy of life every day, not just in this meeting house, but in the most common places, including in ourselves and in our daily tasks, which are now made holy by God's abiding presence. Jesus' words to his disciples and his question that I opened this with still stand. Can you drink this cup? Can you walk this way? The answer is lived. It's not spoken. It's lived, isn't it?